If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are in the middle of a study of 1 Corinthians. We're actually up in chapter 6, and we're going to get there in a moment, but I want to begin by looking at back at chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A song about a lamb being crucified a couple thousand years ago is foolishness to the world. A song about that we sang earlier, there's power in the blood, is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the expression of the power of God. That God displayed his power in weakness is foolishness to the world. But to those whose eyes have been opened, that is the truth. That is everything. That is what we live for. Now, it's easy in some ways to talk about this when we talk about salvation. For those of us who are Christians, we all agree, where would we be without the blood of Jesus? But remember, what Paul is going to do is force us to examine whether the gospel has really penetrated our lives or whether it's just head knowledge. In 1 Corinthians, that's what will happen in this book. So with that thought in mind, jump back to chapter 6. And what I want us to do is we're not going to press forward at all tonight. We're actually going to go backwards to the passage we were in last week before we jump on to the next section and just soak in verse 7 a little bit. And then I just want to share a few thoughts with you about that. Chapter 6. Verse 7, remember this morning we reviewed there are three reasons why Christians don't sue Christians. We talked about the first one because you're ignoring the capability of the community in verses 1 through 6. You got what it takes right here to solve the problems. Don't look elsewhere. Verses 7 and 8, don't destroy the unity of the community. That we are one, and when you sue another believer, you're destroying that oneness. And then verse 9 through 11, the part we covered this morning, you're contradicting the purity of the community. The fact that Christians are different than the unsaved, if you're suing fellow believers. But rather than pressing on, let's look at verse 7 and just soak in this for a moment. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Okay, if the unsaved are going to view our singing of thank you for being a lamb, or there's power in the blood, as utter foolishness, because remember, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, then how are they ever going to hear the gospel? Some will come to church, and every week, people who don't know the Lord come to our services, and almost every week, people come to know Christ. Praise the Lord. But the majority of unsaved people will not come in and ever hear us singing about the power in the blood or the Lamb. So what Paul is so concerned about in this chapter is exactly the same thing he covered in chapters 1 through 4 when he laid the foundation by describing the gospel, the essence of the gospel. Now what he's doing is showing the impact of the gospel. Chapter 5, he began by showing that it's going to impact the purity of the community. that you guys are going to do church discipline because before the world you have got to set a pure example. The end of chapter 5, he's going to talk about you're going to relate to the world in compassion, not in a condescending way. But now in chapter 6, what he's saying is, listen, guys, when you're suing one another, it is not just that you're hurting one another. It's not just that you're defrauding one another. It's not just that this is a bad thing internally. But it is also a denial of the essence of the gospel. Do you see this? That's why he says, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why is it an utter failure? Why have you already lost the moment you have that mindset or practice of suing another Christian? The reason is because it's a denial of what the gospel really is. You say, where's the gospel in this verse? Look at it. He poses two questions to us. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather, and this is not in the passive voice, could be translated either way, but in the context, it's very clearly should be translated in the middle voice, which should be translated this way. Why do you not rather let yourselves be deprived of your rights? Now do you see the activeness of that? You actively let yourself be deprived of your rights. You actively permit yourself to be wronged. It is not just that you're a wimp. It's not just that you're too lazy to countersue or sue or attack or confront. That's not it. A lot of people think that Christians are just doormats. You know, that's what God's called us to be, just doormats. We're supposed to just let everybody walk on us. You don't understand the gospel. It is not being passive. It is active. Do you see what we're called to be active about? To be active about being wronged. Not to be active about doing wrong. That's what you used to do. But to be active about being wronged. What? So look at the second question. He says, why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Why do you not rather let yourself be wronged? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated, robbed, deprived? Now, folks, any sensible person is going to view this as foolishness, right? Anybody with a head on their shoulder is going to say, Hubbard, you're talking as a lunatic. You're foolish. Wait. The cross is foolish. You see, that's the point. He warned us up front. You want to get into this. I want to tell you what it's like to live as a Christian. See, some of us, I'm talking to myself, we haven't connected the gospel to our lives. We want to leave it on Sunday. Leave it in the hymns. Because we can get excited about that. But Paul refuses to let us do that. He says, I'm going to bring it on down to how you interact with one another. Are you active about being wronged? See, this expectation will not make any sense unless you are a Christian. Because what Paul is calling us to is nothing else than the cross. He's calling us to live like our Savior. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to develop this and apply this to our relationships. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Whoa. What? Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? Does God get delight out of our misery? No, he's going to go on and explain. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't sign up for this. No, no, to this you were called. You were signed up. When you believed, this is part of the package, folks. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. None of us can say that about ourselves. But he was perfect. He was the perfect lamb, and yet he was wronged. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by those by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You see what he's doing? He's taking the cross and he's applying it to your job. How are you going to respond to that boss that is harsh? Who is harsh? And then he's going to get even worse than that. He's going to now apply it directly to our marriages. Chapter 3, verse 1. We've seen before, wives, what? Likewise. What does that likewise refer to? Refers back to the example of Christ. Just like Christ, be submissive to your own husbands. And he's going to go on to describe that in verse 7. He says, husbands, likewise. You see that? That likewise, again, refers right back to Christ. And then he's going to summarize it in verse 8. Finally, all of you, whether you're married or not married, whether you have a job or not job, whether you have a harsh boss or a gentle boss, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Well, we have no problem with that when people are courteous to us, right? Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Folks, this is the gospel lived out. And this is why Paul says you cannot sue each other. And I know this may not directly apply to something that you're in right now. Now, some of you are. I've talked about a lot of legal situations this past week since beginning this series. So there are some of you who are in the middle of this kind of thing that are being sued or struggling with what to do with a fellow believer who has wronged you or swindled you. It does apply to our everyday lives. but it's a mindset that every believer needs to have. That God has called us to, not just, and see what he's doing is he's trying to take us beyond the passive Christianity. Some of us think of Christianity as a passive goodness. I don't do certain bad things. And that is part of it. But it is also an active goodness. I embrace the difficulty. I welcome the struggle. I accept the wrong. Are you willing to go there with Jesus? That's Christianity. Before we dive into that more in another section, let me ask a question to help us help clarify, and I want some feedback here. Is it ever, or we could say it this way, is it always right to be wronged? I mean, Jesus has clearly told us, and he set the example, that we should be willing to be defrauded. We should be willing to lose the money. Or as I shared last week, a story of a man in our church who actually signed his business away rather than get into a vicious attack with his fellow believer who was suing him. He let the thing go. That's foolishness to the world. And I remember when that was happening, there were people telling him, "You're a fool. What are you doing?" But I guarantee you, none of those people would say that today when they see what God did in blessing this man who was willing to do it God's way. But are there times where that would be wrong? Where a Christian should not be willing to be, or should be willing to be wronged, but it would be wrong to accept that wrong? Can you give me any examples? Spoken by a true treasurer. Good. Let's say your willingness to be defrauded defrauds someone else. I mean, then that really puts you in a place where you've got to cry out to God and say, "Lord, I'm willing to be defrauded. I'm willing to lose everything. But it's not right for me to be willing to lose everything for somebody else to lose everything." I mean, that's a good example. Good example, Kyle. There are times when your heart should be willing to be defrauded, and it may come to that, but Matthew 18 is in the Bible for a reason. And to allow a fellow brother who may be in sin, I mean, they may be swindling other people too, to automatically go free without being burdened for his soul, that he be loved enough to be confronted, is crucial. In other words, so there's a time where we say to God, "God, I'm willing to lose everything over this, but my heart breaks for my brother, because if he would do this to me, he would do this to somebody else. And so I love him enough to confront him, to go with someone else, and all the while ready to step out of this thing at a moment." And that's a hard thing to do, to know when to step out. And that's where, when somebody's in that situation and they've already gone to them, and they've tried what they could do, it's crucial that they have a prayer team around them. Leaders of the church or whoever, or shepherding group leader or somebody who's praying along with them so that they know, okay, I just need to let go of the money. I've done what I can do. But at the same time, to have the wisdom enough to know when to confront. So Matthew 18 is in the Bible for a reason. Good. Kathy? Good. Paul is talking about civil here, civil problem. It is not spiritual to cover up a crime. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Christians, religious people, are often confused about that. And you could have a leader who commits certain sexual abuses and think it's spiritual to cover that up. That is not spiritual. That has to be dealt with. It's a crime. It's not just a civil disagreement. Good. One other, more of in a relationship situation that I'm thinking of. Good, Barbara. That this is a really hard one too, because, again, this fits into the category of it's not right for me to be willing to be wronged at the expense of somebody else. And whether it's an abuse situation, that is a crime, and that needs to be dealt with. Another example that's close to that is adultery. Is it spiritual for a wife who, let's say, has a husband who is repeatedly committing adultery for her to be willing to be wronged in that area and do nothing about it? all looking at me like, is there a right answer there? That, again, it takes great wisdom, because the heart of the person is, let's say someone wrongs you, you've got to be ready to forgive, right? Because the essence of the gospel is, look what you've forgiven me, God. How can I turn around and not forgive my brother? How can I not be willing to be wronged when I've wronged you in the greatest way possible? But at the same time, if there is sexual unfaithfulness, then that marriage vow has been violated. And if that is not repented of, and that person is not restored, then it is a mockery to say that there is a marriage. I mean, that has to be dealt with. Because the sin in that case is not just a sin against the wife, it's a sin against, it's against God and his whole establishment of marriage. It's a violation of that. And I've heard of women who live with an unfaithful husband for decades, thinking that they're supposed to just look the other way. And there's a problem there. There needs to be a heart that is willing to be defrauded. But in that case, Matthew 18 needs to be followed, and the sin needs to be confronted. Because it's an attack, just not just on the person in the marriage, but it's an attack on the whole establishment of marriage, the way God has intended it. Does that make sense? So there needs to be wisdom in examples like these that we have given. But the heart of it doesn't change. Christians are characterized by a radical shift. Look at Ephesians. You'll see this fleshed out in a more general way. Ephesians chapter, let's look at chapter 4. This place in Ephesians is so similar to the same place we're in 1 Corinthians, where he has established the essence of what the gospel is, and now he's fleshing it out in our everyday lives. And so put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, and now he's going to give examples of this, as to what this looks like when this is happening in a Christian. That a Christian, let me summarize it this way. The cross is the greatest reversal known to man. That you have a perfectly righteous person being treated as an utter criminal and dying for sins that he never committed. Justice is completely flipped upside down. Our whole value system is completely flipped upside down in the cross. That's why it's foolishness. The way that influences our lives is Christians should live completely flipped upside down. Whereas one day they live this way, now, it's not just that they're not just living this way, they're living this way. They're completely on the other side. Now, look at this. Paul gives us specific examples here. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Same argument Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That we are members together. Why would you want to lie to yourself? We're part of the same community. So he says, it's not just that you have stopped lying. You have stopped lying. But now you're doing what? Speaking truth. Look at the next example. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Okay, so a Christian has his anger under control. But now he's going to go another step further. It's not just that he's sitting in a corner, clenching his fists with his face red, holding back his anger. But he goes another step and says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What does that mean? Resolve it. Resolve it. It's not just that you're no longer angry, you're going to get this thing resolved before you go to bed. Why? Because you don't want to give place to the devil. There is not a spot in this house that I want to give him. I don't want to give him a minute. He's not on my day timer. That's the Christian view. Completely flipped upside down. It's not just that you're no longer angry. It's that there is real resolution. Look at another example, verse 28. Let him who stole do what? Steal no longer. Stop stealing, he's saying. So the person who stole now has stopped stealing, and is that enough? Is that the grand reversal of the cross? That I used to steal and I don't steal anymore? No, what is he going to go on to say? Now let him work. You know, he's going to be laboring with his hands. Is that it? No, that he may have to give. Isn't that incredible? That's the grand reversal. You got a guy who used to be characterized by taking what was not his, who is now giving other people what is not theirs. I mean, this is whacked out. How can that happen? This guy used to take anything he could get a hold of, and now he's giving what he already has. That is foolishness. It's the opposite of what the world does. Let's pause for a moment. This is why giving is so important, folks. It's not about just meeting a budget. It's not about just saying we have so many missionaries. But it's an expression of the gospel in our lives. That when we come together next week, as we celebrate what God has done in our church over the last 11 years, and we sing praise to God for changing our lives, and we give of what He has given us, what we are saying is, we, people who used to be characterized by taking and lusting and coveting and having, are now characterized by giving and singing and praising and thanking. Completely opposite of what we used to be. Are you there? Is the gospel happening in your wallet? We don't talk about this very much. I still go through that. Can't talk about money. But in a very real sense, that is an expression of the gospel. And if you can look back after a year and not think, as you look at what you gave that past year, and not think, dog, I could have bought a lot of things, then you probably don't know what giving is. If you think giving is just tipping God if you have some spare money left over, then you haven't experienced the grand reversal. Because boy, when you see what happens in our church, like next week, when people really sacrifice to meet a goal like what we have, there's a lot of people driving home thinking, I could have bought a new car. Or I could have put new furniture in a whole room in my house. I could have done that, 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 that. But I wanted to say to God in a tangible way, your gospel has changed me, has transformed my affections, and I am delighted and excited to offer this to you. That's the grand reversal. It's all part of that completely different, what God has done. Look at the last category there. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Okay, stop cussing. Stop ripping people down with your mouth. But you see, it's not just stop doing these things, but what is good for necessary edification. I used to tear people down with my lips. I used to cut them down and slice them up. But now I've stopped doing that. But I've started building people up. that when I share a word, I'm hoping that'll encourage them, that'll build them up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So just chuck all that old stuff. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Why? Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The grand reversal. Look what he's done for us. So how could people who have experienced that kind of transformation sue one another? Do you get a glimpse of why this is so shocking to Paul? How can you do that? I mean, you guys are on another planet. The cross is over there, and you're way over there. How can you even think that way? And this is the kind of thinking, this is why the mind of Christ has to permeate our thinking on nights like this, when we're in a friendly environment, and we're all heading in the same direction. Because when you get out there in the battle, and everybody's going different directions, our minds have got to be fixed on the cross, or we're going to get knocked off course. It's got to happen now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He could have had everything. He rejected that. He took the complete opposite and gave it all and humbled himself as a servant. I've got a bunch of examples here I'd love to go through. Let me just limit it to two. One of them, and I won't go into the kind of detail I was going to go into, but I had the privilege a couple weeks ago to write a paper on the Mosaic ministry. And Susan is my assistant, so I get all sorts of information from her, and I had such a fun time. It's a ministry to single moms. But what was so exciting to me was looking at how God changed the leader of this ministry. That when Susan, and she shared some of this before, when she first came to North Hills, I mean, she was wanting people to meet her needs. She had been through a painful divorce, had experienced just great struggles, and I won't go through all that because she shared that in a testimony a while ago. But then to watch what God did in the grand reversal in her life, and to see her now pouring out her life for others, not interested in what she can get, but what she can give. And listen, and it came out as I was studying what is the purpose of Mosaic Ministries and reading some of the materials, that it was so exciting. The materials say her goal with single moms who have been through so much pain and are struggling with taking care of so many things, her goal is not merely to help them cope. We want to help people cope, but that's only the beginning. The stop lying, the stop this, and the stop this, and in other words, stop the blood. I mean, we need to do that. But her goal is to see them turned into ministers who can reach out and love others like God has done in her life. That's the grand reversal of the cross. And it changes us from people who did wrong to people who are willing to be wronged if we can do something for somebody, if we can somehow magnify the Lord. Example number two goes back a little ways. I read this week about John Harper. In 1912, he was the man who was on the Titanic. The ship was going down. He was there with his only daughter. His wife had died 6 years ago before that. And his sister-in-law, who helped him take care of his daughter, Nana. He took his daughter when they realized the ship was going under, and he placed her on a lifeboat with his sister-in-law, and he could have easily just jumped on, but he turned around and started screaming to the crowd to let the children and the women get on and the unsaved. Started calling out, if you're unsaved, get on a lifeboat now. And then he tried to help people, and he would cry out when the ship went under, and then remember it cracked in half and he was thrown into the water. He had a life jacket on and he would swim from person to person. This is icy cold water. And calling out, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I'm going to read what Jim Ryan has written about this. "As his strength began to ebb, Harper called out to a young man clinging to a piece of timber, 'Man, are you saved?' 'No,' the young man, a Scotsman by the name of Aguilla Webb, replied, 'I am not.' Harper then took off his life jacket and gave it to Webb. 'Here then, you need this more than me.' Webb protested, but Harper replied, 'Don't worry about me. I'm not going down. I'm going up.' And as they were pulled apart by the current, Harper called back to Webb, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' A few moments later, Harper and Webb came into contact again, weakened by hypothermia and struggling to keep his head above the water. Harper gasped, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' Webb replied again. 'I cannot say that I honestly am.' 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' Harper cried out one last time, and with that, slipped beneath the waves for the last time. Of the more than 1,500 people who went into the water that night, only 6 were rescued in lifeboats. One of them was Aguilla Webb. 4 years later, at a reunion of Titanic survivors in Hamilton, Canada, Webb testified that he had been saved twice that night, once by the lifeboats, and another by John Harper. Shortly after Harper sank beneath the waves, Webb recounted, 'There alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert.'" Let's pray.